Well, when I was a sophomore in high school, the pinnacle of my athletic career, I played football for Clovis High School up in the Central Valley. And our sophomore team was just that. We weren't junior varsity. And so we played other high schools in the area that had junior varsity teams, which might have some juniors on their team. And I'm already making excuses about how this story is going to end. Before one of the games, some of the players said wanted to get psyched up and really, you know, try to get as motivated as possible to play hard and maybe to have a victory over our crosstown rival, Hoover High School. And so somebody got the idea of putting athletic tape on the front of helmets with threatening slogans like "Beat Hoover." And I think I had something super creative like "Kill Hoover." We thought these slogans would make our opponents crumble in fear and be intimidating, and that would probably in reality only motivated them to beat us more severely. Our coach, however, I think made a pretty wise move. He didn't tell us to take that off. He just said one thing before the game, a phrase that I didn't really understand what it meant. Talk is cheap. We would learn painfully after the game what that meant. And instead of telling us to remove it, he, I think, said that as a warning to us, talk is cheap, but also as a motivation and challenge, like, okay, we'll walk the talk, see if you can actually pull off the victory. And we lost. Not a blowout, but a clear, decisive victory. And the other team didn't even trash talk us. They just did their actions on the field and beat us. Our cheap talk meant nothing because it wasn't backed up by sufficient action. And that's true for us. Our words sometimes can be well-intended, and if they are not followed by faithful action, they are cheap. They are worthless. And today, we look at two cases of that. One Judas and one Peter. One who betrayed and one who denied. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and who would later actually, as Matthew reports in his gospel, express words of regret. But they were too little and too late. He had already betrayed the Lord. And the other is Peter, a very familiar story. His words, where he promised to follow Jesus to prison and to death, rang completely hollow as he denied Jesus three times. All cheap talk. So we're still in chapter 22, and this is the last evening, last night of Jesus' life, and it's been full. We've been covering that for a few weeks, and there's a lot of things going on. Jesus has returned from prayer, as Bob just read, wrestling with the Father, asking that the cup he was about to drink from be removed. And Jesus asked his disciples to pray so that they would not fall into temptation, and they fell asleep. And Peter, as we will see, would fall into temptation. These stories can be viewed in the light, I think, of a very familiar passage to many of us, that of 1 Corinthians 10, the most familiar verse, probably verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But the verse that precedes it, I think, is the warning that we need to most pay attention to. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We should take heed of these stories, lest any one of us fall into temptation. We could look at Judas and say, well, I would never do that. Or look at Peter and say, well, I would never do that. And that actually could be our own cheap talk as we fall into the same temptation and failures that they fell into. Take heed. And we see that sometimes in the church. When a leader or a fellow believer falls and stumbles into devastating sin, our response should not be, well, that would never happen to me if I was in that position, because that pride could go before a fall. And I think Satan's picking his ears up and going, oh, yeah, okay, we'll see. So take heed. Each one of us should look at these stories, taking heed to the message here and looking at our own lives humbly. Maybe in your walk, you have failed miserably in your Christian witness and think that you are beyond useful to God. We will see how we can have hope in his mercy. to be restored and to be used for his full glory by Peter's story. And the first truth we're going to see in this passage is that betrayal of Jesus occurs when we use Jesus for our purposes instead of surrendering to his. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss because he loved something else more than Jesus. Money, favor with the religious leaders, maybe an elevation of his own self and his own self-importance. We know that Satan entered him and led him into his betrayal. But there was something else he loved more than surrendering to Jesus. Hopefully you're still in Luke 22, and we'll look at our passage today. We just, the end of what Bob read, verse 46, where we see this: why are you still sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And let's look at verse 47 of Luke 22. This is the word of the Lord. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So we see Judas leading this crowd. He had already made an arrangement to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And the sign that he would give to the arresting people would be that he would kiss the Lord, a kiss of affection, an intimate greeting between a close friend and a brother, an intimate greeting of a student to his teacher, to his rabbi. He drew near to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Not "would you betray me," but "the Son of Man," because he's not only betraying Jesus as his human rabbi, but he's betraying God himself. And we see that "but" at the beginning of verse 48. Might think it was that, but he didn't kiss him, but reality, the "but" is referring, because Matthew and Mark clearly state that Judas did in fact kiss him. The "but" rather emphasizes Jesus' reaction to Judas's gesture. He exposes the hypocrisy of Judas with a rhetorical question. "This is how you're going to betray me? With a kiss?" I think this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Judas had been trusted. He was one of the chosen disciples that sat under Jesus' teaching for 3 years. He carried the money bag. The others trusted him in that. Apparently, no one saw it coming, because when he told the disciples that someone at the table would betray him, there's no indication that everybody pointed their finger at Judas. And here, once again, Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of Man. There is no hiding or shirking away from his identity. And he knew partly that's why he had angered the leaders, because he was equating himself with God. The Son of Man title is the Daniel 7 reference to a divine figure coming on the clouds in human form, equal with God in power and authority, Jesus Messiah. So Judas wasn't just betraying another failed messianic pretender. He was betraying the true Messiah, God himself. Betrayal with kisses is not something new in Scripture. If we look at Genesis 27, there's another example of a betrayal with a kiss, as Jacob deceives his father Isaac to steal his older brother Esau's blessing in Genesis 27, 26. "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son,'" thinking it's Esau, when in fact it was Jacob. "So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed.'" Betrayed by a kiss. And I think we see this truth of how people can be betrayed by kisses in the Proverbs 21:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. I think this proverb highlights the idea that we are no friend to our brother or sister when we speak nicely and sweetly to their face, effectively giving them a brotherly kiss and love, and then backstab them when we get a chance by gossip, by unforgiveness, by sowing seeds of discord. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And to kiss up to someone with flattery and misplaced kindness isn't just a bad friend. It actually says it's an enemy. Ouch. The faithful wounds of a friend, however, are the difficult words we share with brothers and sisters. We share with one another for their good, even when it hurts, when it's painful. We confront sins. We call people to repentance. We urge people to correction. Encourage them in their faith, and yet doing it with grace and truth and in love. But those words sometimes wound. They hurt. And the truth hurts, and it can leave a scar. But those scars that we get from our brothers and sisters that are honest with us are faithful, as the proverb says. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And failure to do so is not just a betrayal of our friend, but a betrayal of Jesus and what he has called us to do. So the scene continues, and the disciples react. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Before Jesus can even respond, however, someone did strike in verse 50. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, Luke doesn't identify who this is, but in John's gospel, he clearly says this was Peter. And the name of the servant was Malchus. And there was no waiting for an answer. Jesus, Peter went right to guns, didn't wait for fire. He just swung and took off the servant's ear. And Jesus said, stop. No, none of this. Jesus wants his disciples to stop. They are doing him no favors. And he knows the wheels are set in motion of what he must do. And it's not going to be stopped by resistance by men. And it is evident that his prayer to the Father is not being answered as Jesus desired, but is now being answered in the Father's will. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' destiny has arrived in the form of an angry mob and a friend turned foe. Within hours, he will be mocked, scourged, beaten beyond recognition, flesh torn from his body, suffering immense physical pain, the agony of crucifixions. To us, this is unimaginable. But what is incomprehensible is the anguish of bearing the weight of our sin, the feeling of separation from the Father, and having the wrath of God that we deserve poured out on him, as Nathaniel shared with us last week. And those agonies we cannot comprehend. He did that for us. And he went without a fight. He went in a moment of selfless kindness, however, followed this. He touched the ear and healed the ear of the servant. The servant of the high priest who came to oversee Jesus' abduction received the tender mercy of a loving Savior. And cutting off an ear, although disfiguring, was not a life-threatening injury. It would not have affected his life expectancy or caused him to be disabled. And yet Jesus offers this kind gesture of compassion to restore his health. And this is something also that only Luke mentions, this act of kindness, typical of Luke, where how he shows the human side of Jesus more in more detail in these acts of compassion and kindness. And it happens to also be Jesus' final miracle before his death. And I think it puts a punctuation mark on his ministry and his mission. And he's actually practicing what he preached. In Luke 6, we heard this, Jesus says this, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. His ministry of compassion continues right up to his arrest, and his mission to do what is necessary to seek and save the lost, to go to the cross, is drawing close. And Jesus goes peacefully. But he doesn't go silently. The chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who'd come out against him, Jesus asks them this. Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? They were acting like Jesus was a common criminal, a petty thief, a bandit, like those that beat up the man who the Good Samaritan cared for. And Jesus challenges them, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So why didn't they nab him during the day? Well, it's because partly he was very popular. His teaching in the temple was popular, and they were afraid of an uprising. And they knew he wasn't actually guilty of anything wrong. They just wanted to silence him and stop him. And we know that they certainly couldn't beat him in a debate in the temple. We'd seen that over and over, where they always failed. They just wanted him gone. And he says to them, "This is your hour. It is all on you, and you will be judged because you are doing Satan's bidding." How do we know that? Because look at the next phrase, "and the power of darkness." Here, Jesus isn't just noting, hey, it's nighttime, and you're coming out when there's no light and kind of being sneaky. He actually uses this phrase, power of darkness, which also gets translated authority of darkness. There is a real reference to the metaphor of darkness representing evil. He is making it clear that they are doing the work of the evil one. That probably didn't go over too well either. Certainly didn't give them cause to let him go. The forces of darkness are trying to extinguish the light of the world, which we know is an impossible task. John 1:4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So even though Jesus' upcoming death is unjust, outright first-degree murder, and motivated by evil and the work of Satan, it is ordained and closely orchestrated by God himself. Acts 2:23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So God is carrying out his redemptive plan in ways that are difficult for us to understand, because he does it through the sinful actions of men. And this is the way God is conquering darkness through Jesus. His plan is set in motion as ordained by the Father. So in summary, Judas uses the language of love to accomplish the work of treason. And sometimes in our life, if we're being honest, the deepest betrayal of Jesus and others come wrapped in gestures of affection. A smile, a pat on the back, a hug, and then betrayal. We also can do what Judas did, using Jesus for our own gain, by putting a fish on our business logo, perhaps. Not to share the gospel because we want a faithful witness, but maybe because we want to do it to get Christian customers because we know they won't sue fellow Christians. Or maybe to actively engage in unethical practices under the guise of a Christian business. Or maybe we are sweet and kind and complimentary to someone at church only to gossip behind their back later, all wrapped in the guise of a prayer request. You know, in the South, there's a popular expression, "Oh, bless your heart," or "bless her heart." You probably heard that. It sounds so sweet and syrupy, and in reality, it's a thinly veiled jab at somebody, an insult, kind of like, "There's something wrong with you," or "I feel bad for you." So, and too often, we want to love Jesus without full surrender to him. And we betray Jesus whenever we enjoy the goodies, the good things he's given to us from him, and not submit to his rule over our lives. We obey until it becomes costly. So the answer, as Jesus had already commanded his disciples, is not just to work harder, but rather pray that we are not led into temptation, to surrender to him more, and to render to him more than the priority of our own desires and purposes. The next truth we see in Peter's story is that denial of Jesus happens when fear of people becomes greater than love for Jesus. I think all of us can relate to Peter to some degree. Most of us know his story of denying Jesus. And if we are being honest with ourselves, we are reminded of our own failures when we have denied Jesus in the past. And all too often, our compromise, our denial of Jesus is because we fear what people are going to think or say or do to us. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. We fear man over God. Let's look at verse 34 and see Peter's denial, part of the story here. This is the word of the Lord. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with them." With him. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. So Jesus is arrested and hauled off to the high priest's house, and there's a courtyard that seems to be accumulating some onlookers, because a fire is started as the crowd gathers. And Peter keeps his distance. He wanted to see what was going on, but evidently he did not want to be seen. And as the people were gathering and the fire grew and the light increased, he was recognized by a daunting figure of a little servant girl. "This man was also with him." Not a question, but a statement. And maybe Peter's thinking, well, women's testimonies aren't to be trusted, so if I just deny it, maybe people will ignore her. "Woman, I do not know him." No equivocation, no waffling. He just outright makes that statement. And then in verse 58, it says, and a little later, because it was not immediately afterwards, according to Matthew's account, where Peter may have moved towards the gate. So he had enough time to consider his first denial before going to the second, but it was shortly after. And someone else said, "You are also one of them." Including Peter with a whole group of followers that were following Jesus. Not just Jesus himself, but one of them. He says emphatically and directly to his second accuser once again, "Man, I am not." And then an hour passes. Would this time allow him to rethink his actions and not step into the third trap? The third person, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Now we're told in Matthew the reason that accuser knows he's a Galilean is because of his accent. It was evident to them. And he is associating Peter with Jesus and this whole disruptive crew up from the Galilee, up from up north. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And right on cue, as predicted by Jesus, the rooster crowed. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And Peter's words in verse 33, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death," was a hollow pledge. Talk is cheap. Peter was more afraid of the people around him and what they might do to him than he was of his love and devotion for Jesus. And Jesus calls us to be bold in proclaiming his truths, to stand up for him, and to properly put fear in perspective. Matthew 10:27, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops," are declaring our position as believers and followers of Jesus. And verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Sticking our neck out for Jesus is worth it. Maybe costly, but it is worth it. Our brothers and sisters throughout the world are facing much more severe persecution than we face in our public square. In a moment of weakness, Peter crumbles. In the midst of his testing, he failed. Now, most of us don't verbally make such clear denouncements and renouncements of Jesus, but maybe sometimes we have. Maybe we do. We sometimes deny him, however, by our silence when we should speak up. We deny him by our actions when we compromise by falling into sin that we know is wrong. Or by arguing our strong convictions in situations where our goal is more to defend ourselves than it is to defend the truth of the gospel and the truth of Jesus. Maybe a student who hides Christian beliefs to avoid social rejection at school. Or a Christian employee who stays silent after witnessing unethical behavior at work to protect their own career advancement. Or a believer who laughs at sin or inappropriate jokes to avoid awkwardness. Or maybe you've been around when people are making fun of Jesus and Christians, and we remain silent and let those false attacks go without a response. And this compromise comes when we prioritize our own comfort over truth and deny others of what they really need to hear. We show indifference where we should have compassion on them and their lost condition. I remember a story when I was working at the hospital as an intern years ago. One of my residents with supervisors was there, and a nurse was sitting by, and we got into a conversation. Not sure how it started, but I clearly remember she basically was presenting the gospel to him. And he was mocking her a little bit, dismissing, and I sat silent. I didn't say a word. I didn't chime in. I didn't share my own faith. I denied Jesus by my lack of actions and my silence. And in reality, these compromises usually don't come in big jumps. They start in little lapses. Note, Peter started by following at a distance, a word picture of this initial compromise. Peter didn't step forward with the arresting crowd and say, "Take me instead. I will be imprisoned. Take me for punishment, for execution." There's no indication of that in Peter's story. He distanced himself from Jesus. We can stop praying to be protected from temptation and fall asleep like the disciples. We distance ourselves as we lapse into lack of prayer and into temptation. And like Peter, we can talk a good game, but when we fail, where do we turn? And that's where we start to see the good news. Because it's not where we turn. Better yet, it's to whom do we turn? One of the astonishing truths of this passage is that Jesus knew both of these men would fail him. He washed their feet. He ate with them, warned them and prayed for them, and went to the cross willingly for the sin of people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the story of Peter is not just to remind us of our own failures. It's a story of hope. Because no matter how much we falter and fail, the Lord can use us for his glory, just as we know he used Peter. Peter would repent and be restored. Instead of completely turning from Jesus, he did turn back to the cross in repentance. We see our final truth. Jesus' mercy is far greater than our own weaknesses, betrayals, and denials. Next, in Luke 22, we see this intense interaction in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. A brutal moment, intense, powerful. Peter is deeply grieved at the core of his soul, and he weeps bitterly. Actually, again, Luke is the only gospel that mentions that Jesus looked at Peter. And by implication, Peter looked at him. They must have made eye contact. There was a lot going on with this trial at the high priest's house. They would be moving and interviewing him, interrogating him, mocking him. So there was, at some point in the moving around, that Jesus and Peter were able to see one another. And Peter wept bitterly when Jesus looked at him. And he went out because he could not bear the shame and failure, which is true. He couldn't bear it. But Jesus would be bearing that for him very soon. And we don't know what that look was like. I think we might ask, how did Jesus look at him? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. But I would venture to say that what we think or presume about this look might tell us how we view God and how we view Jesus. What do we think it would be? Was it a look of disappointment? Is just Jesus disappointed with us when we fail? "Oh, Peter, you really disappoint me. You still don't get it." I would say probably not. Jesus expected Peter's denial. And being disappointed in Peter would place the emphasis on Peter's own ability to succeed or fail, on his own merit, and place the emphasis on him needing to make himself righteous instead of trusting in the righteousness of God. It would make Peter's success or failure all up to him and not based on his trust and sufficiency in the God of mercy and grace. Was it disgust? Is the Lord disgusted with us when we fall into temptation? Oh, Peter, you're despicable, with an eye roll. No, Peter was a beloved disciple, hand-selected by Jesus, and Jesus was preparing to die for him, to put himself in the place of punishment that Peter deserved, and he was doing it willingly. He is doing it because he loves Peter, not because he is disgusted with him. Was it dissociation or distancing himself from Peter? Does the Lord want him to get out of his sight or to push him away? Does the Lord distance himself from us when we stumble? No, we're the ones that do that. Oftentimes we stumble because we've already distanced ourselves. Jesus wants us to draw closer. He didn't say, oh, Peter, I don't want to have anything to do with you. No, because after his resurrection, Jesus would seek Peter out and meet with him, ask Peter, do you love me? Three times, and challenge him to feed his sheep, to care for his church. No, Jesus wanted to use Peter for the building of his kingdom and for the glory of God. Well, since we don't really know what that look was like, because Scripture doesn't tell us, I think we can get an idea by seeing what Scripture says about the character and the nature of our God and how he views his people. After the Israelites failed at Mount Sinai, and after they had worshiped the golden calf that Moses' brother Aaron helped fashion, and after Moses broke the original Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, in anger, Moses went back up the mountain to see the Lord and asked to see the Lord. And the Lord granted Moses a partial glimpse of himself as he hid himself in the cleft of the rock. And this is what the Lord says to Moses after his people had miserably failed. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's our gracious God. Or how about Jesus in Matthew 11? After praying to the Father and thanking the Father for revealing the truth about himself to his followers, revealing the truth to his children about who Jesus was, Jesus says this in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our gentle and lowly Savior calls us to come closer, even in our failures, even when we fall into temptation. Or in Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans 2, 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's his kindness that leads us to repentance, not his judgment. So what was that look? We still may be asking. Well, I can't help but thinking it was a look of compassion, of kindness, of mercy to Peter. Maybe a look of sorrow, because he knew the weight of sin that Peter was experiencing. Maybe somehow an acknowledgement of what Peter just did, his denial of Jesus, was the very reason he was going to the cross, to bear his sin and shame. I got you covered, dear brother. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. Our merciful Lord, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Peter wept bitterly. He was broken, undone. A picture of what it looks like when we recognize the depth of our sin and brokenness and the riches and magnitude of the mercy of God. When the depth of our depravity is revealed to us and we come to the realization of how lost we are and how desperate we need a Savior, that is godly grief, and I think Peter exhibits that. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Judas had worldly grief, regret, remorse, but not godly grief that led him to repentance. Peter, on the other hand, is demonstrating this godly grief. The moral of this story isn't to be stronger and just try to avoid and resist denial like Peter did. The moral of this story is to be broken like Peter and trust in the broken body of Jesus. That's our hope. And although Peter failed in his actions, his faith did not ultimately fail. And Jesus predicted that. Jesus knew that. Let's look back at the words of Jesus in Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, we know that, well, let me say verses 33 and 34 are very familiar, where Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. And then 34, where Jesus predicts his denial, where he will deny him three times before the rooster crows. But let's not forget what precedes that. When Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that Peter's actions would fail. He knew that he would falter, but he knew he would remain steadfast in his faith to Jesus, even though it was his actions were imperfect. His talk was cheap, but his Savior's words are infinitely precious. Jesus said in Matthew 10, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Peter did that. He denied Jesus before men. He committed this sin. Should he not be condemned? Well, he turned in repentance to God. He turned from it, and the Lord was merciful and gracious to forgive him and restore him. So when our denial of Jesus creeps in, we can learn from Peter's example how God uses our failures to not only correct us, but draw us closer to him and to refine us to be used for his purposes and for his glory. And how precious it is when we rest in the loving, gracious embrace of our perfect Savior in spite of our own weaknesses, because we know we are not strong, only he is strong. He is our refuge and our strength. You see, God does not call us to perfect performance, but rather to prayerful perseverance. I'll say that again. God does not call us to perfect performance, but rather to prayerful perseverance. Continually, intimately, brokenly trusting in him and not ourselves. Well, you may be thinking, I know I'm forgiven, and I appreciate what you're saying, Jeff, but you don't know my failures. You don't know how bad they are. After my failures of denying him and what I've done to impugn and tarnish the name of our precious God, there's no way I can be used by him. I've lost my credibility. It would look hypocritical. How can I be a witness for him after all I've done, even as a Christian? Man, do I feel that a lot? I have those same doubts at times. But those attitudes are not biblical, and they are not from God. We are restored. We are righteous because of the blood of Christ. And we are called to serve him. And we have no other place to look further than the life of Peter, an apostle who served the early church, who did in fact strengthen his brothers and sisters, wrote two books of the New Testament, and preached the first sermon in Acts at Pentecost, among many, many other things. He was used dearly because he understood grace deeply. That's a story for all of us. So we can become discouraged when our cheap talk betrays and denies Jesus. Our past sins and failures, however, do not define us. Our identity is in the one who is constantly, perpetually, and faithfully interceding on our behalf before the Father. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. That is our Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, waiting for us, as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in words that we can't express. So don't be paralyzed by your past failures. Instead, use them as a testimony to the goodness of God in your life. Not only our guilt, but our shame was hung on the cross 2,000 years ago. And there are inevitably people who will fail in the church. And we should, in that case, not shoot the wounded, cast them aside in disappointment and disgust and dissociation, but seek to draw them in to restoration, to repentance, all for God's glory. The same Jesus who looked at Peter and his failure now continues to look upon us, his weak disciples, with mercy today, not to crush us, but to restore us for his glory. So as we repent of where we have used Jesus for our purposes instead of surrendering to his, and as we repent of how we have denied him because of our fear of people being greater than our love for him, we can confidently turn to him in humble repentance, knowing his mercy is far greater than all our failures. Our talk is cheap, but God's word is infinitely precious. Our righteousness is filthy rags, but his righteousness is perfect and sufficient. And the gift of salvation he gives us cannot be tarnished by our actions. In fact, our failures only underscore how badly we need his mercy and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gather today, we see your mercy displayed in your word, Lord. And as we, in the study of Luke, see you moving towards the cross, Lord, as we worship you in this closing song, Lord, may we see the glory of the cross, the cost of purchasing us with your blood and your broken body, Lord. We meditate on that, worship that, submit to that, Lord, and may we be used for your glory as you seek to build your church and build your kingdom here on earth, Lord. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.